Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to pick them up and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 7. And as you're finding Nehemiah 7 in your Bibles, let me welcome you to part 2 in a two-part message entitled Rebuilding the People Inside the Walls. 2 weeks ago now, in chapter 6, we saw how Nehemiah had accomplished the great work that God had put in his heart. After 9 weeks, he had finished rebuilding the charred and blasted city walls of Jerusalem. But the work was far from finished, and Nehemiah knew it. You see, a city is more than bricks and mortar. Walls and gates, a city is people. And if Jerusalem was going to become the city that God intended, a holy one, one that was going to be visited by the Holy One, the Messiah, it was important to immediately address the broken down condition of the hearts of the people. I mean, what good are fortified walls if the hearts of the people inside are far from God, right? I mean, what's the point of strong gates if the spiritual lives of the people are weak? And so here in our passage, Nehemiah, he moves from the physical construction to the spiritual. He lays the crucial foundation for a spiritual revival that God would soon engineer in the hearts of his people. And from Nehemiah's example, we find four essentials for building a strong and sacred community of faith that honors the Lord. And last week, we focused all of our attention on the first two essentials. And for the sake of time this morning, I'm not going to review them. I'll just give you them. We learned that a strong community of faith, first and foremost, requires strong leadership. It requires godly men and women of character, models of integrity who are leading out front, who are setting the spiritual pace. But it also requires saved church membership, committed members in the body of Christ who are striving together to grow in Christ and to reach others for Christ. And this morning, we want to bring this chapter to a close by turning our attention to these final essentials. And so here they come now. Here's the third essential. Jot this down. A strong community of faith requires protection. Let's see this in our text. All eyes on God's word. Look at verse 63 of Nehemiah 7. This is where we left off. And before we dive in and start reading, it's important that we first set the scene. And so real quickly, let me give you the context. Again, the walls, the gates are now up. And so Nehemiah is in the process of repopulating the city of Jerusalem. And in order for Jerusalem to be a strong, healthy, vibrant community of faith, Nehemiah needs to make sure that everyone who calls Jerusalem home knows and loves and worships the one true living God. But there was a big problem. Nehemiah wasn't sure who belonged to the people of God and who didn't. Remember, there were no IDs or passports or birth certificates that could verify if someone was Jewish or not. And so in order to validate the true people of God, Nehemiah went to the public library in Jerusalem. And he dusted off an old registry of persons that kind of validated who returned to Judah 91 years earlier in the day of King Cyrus of Persia. And in verses 6 through 73, Nehemiah gives us this list of authenticated Jews that was recorded by Ezra the scribe. And last week, I butchered a lot of names. I did my best. And we saw last week from this registry that some of the Jews were listed by families, Many more were listed by locale, and as we're going to see now, there were some that were listed by their occupation. All right, so now that the scene is set, let's jump in. If you're ready to jump into God's word, say jump. Let's jump. Verse 63, Nehemiah writing in his journal, he continues with this registry list, and of the who? The priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Kaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took the wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, who was by their and was called by their name. Now, verse 64, these priests sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not what? Found. Okay, so Ezra tells us that there were several non-documented priests who had returned to Jerusalem 91 years earlier. In other words, these men, they functioned as priests, but they couldn't validate their lineage. Now understand, this was a big deal. This was a problem. You see, God's law required priests to have a specific heritage. Only the descendants of Aaron from the tribe of Levi were to serve as priests. And so if these self-proclaimed priests could not prove their family background, they could very well be spiritual imposters. They could be fakes, sort of like false prophets, which would put God's people in serious, serious danger. In fact, one of the main reasons why the people of Israel fell into great idolatry and sin, and as a result suffered many, many, many years in exile, was because of false prophets, was because of false priests who crept their way in and led the people astray. And so in order to protect the people from this possible danger, the governor had to make a tough decision. Look at his decision in the rest of verse 64. Nehemiah says, therefore, they were what? They were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. You're probably like, what is a Urim and a Thummim? Right, that's a really good question. The Urim and the Thummim were actually precious stones that were held in a pouch underneath the breastplate that the high priest wore. And it was used to determine the will of God in specific matters. So you see, the governor of Ezra's day was demonstrating great wisdom in handling this situation. He chose to exclude these priests from service until the high priest could consult the Lord and make a definitive determination of their fate. Now, this exclusion of the priest as defiled, doesn't that seem kind of harsh? Right? Doesn't that seem kind of mean-spirited, unloving, especially in our culture of inclusivism? But listen, it was the opposite. You see, this exclusion was really a loving act of protection. It protected not only the people from possible priestly imposters, but it also protected these non-documented priests from breaking God's standard for the priesthood, which would only bring judgment on themselves. So you see, this exclusion was a good thing. It was a right thing. It was a necessary thing for protecting the people and maintaining a strong, healthy, sacred community of faith. You know, as Christians, there are times when we must exclude ourselves from certain things in order to protect ourselves from spiritual dangers and compromise. For example, if you're given to gossip, then you probably should exclude yourself from the rumor mill. You probably should exclude yourself from that gang of gossip girls, the breakfast club, right? How about this? If you're given to worry, fear, anxiety, you probably should exclude yourself from the nightly news. If you're given to anger, a short fuse, you probably should exclude yourself from Facebook for a bit so that you don't post something you'll regret. If you're given to drunkenness, you probably should exclude yourself from the bar. That's common sense. If you struggle with lust, you probably shouldn't have HBO Max on your TV. You see, exclusion can often be the best protection. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, make no provision for your what? Your flesh, your sin nature. Or as Paul told Timothy, flee the evil desires of your youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Notice, Paul says what? Flee. He doesn't say fight. He doesn't say go toe-to-toe with your evil desires. He says what? He says flee. You're not strong enough. Notice, he says flee, not flirt. Try to get as close as you can to those evil desires without compromising. Is that what he says? No, he says flee. Don't fight, don't flirt, flee. Now, that word flee, it means to avoid, it means to shun, it means to turn away from, it means to exclude. Think of it this way. When I was 6 years old, my family and I, we moved from upstate New York to West Palm Beach, Florida. My dad was a pastor, and so we moved into the parsonage, and the parsonage sat on 13 acres of property. And we had woods. It was an awesome place to live. And in the back left corner of the property was this massive pond. And so, I mean, we moved in the next day. We were swimming. We were fishing. That was until we found out that a family of gators and water moccasins called that pond home. You think we kept fishing? Was I practicing my breaststroke in the pond? No. We avoided it at all costs. Matter of fact, we put up signs, danger, no fishing, no swimming, enter at your own risk. Why? It was dangerous. So we avoided it. We fled. That's the idea that Paul has in mind when he says, flee your youthful lusts. And so again, if you struggle with lust, but you refuse to get rid of HBO Max, I'm telling you, that's like swimming in a pond full of gators. You're just asking to get bit. If you struggle with the drink, but you keep a full wet bar in your basement, that's like swimming in a pond full of water moccasins. You see, sometimes the best protection is exclusion. As a church, there are occasions when we need to draw lines that keep folks from sharing in the fullness of Christian fellowship. Now listen, when we do this, we must be clear, we must be intentional, and we must be certain that we stand upon solid biblical ground. Here are a few examples. As good old Baptists, we invite all Christians to participate in communion. People who have not confessed faith in Christ, they may worship with us, but they may not receive communion with us. Why? Communion is for believers only. Communion is an ordinance that Christ gave his church. All those who have turned from their sin and trusted in Christ alone to be saved. Now, we exclude non-believers from communion, not because we hate them, Not because we don't love them. Actually, it's because we do love them and we want to protect them from what Paul says, eating and drinking judgment on themselves. See? Here's another example. As a church, we invite all people. Everyone say all people. Very good. We invite all people, even those who have not confessed faith in Christ, to join us on Sunday mornings and worship with us. But we only invite Christians to join our church as members. And when a potential new member says, I like your church, I don't believe in Jesus, but I want to join, we advise them to wait to join until he or she confesses faith in Christ. Why? Because we don't love them? No, because we do love them and we don't want them confused about their salvation. How about this? Sometimes as a church, we must make the difficult decision to exclude a brother or sister from fellowship. We call this process church discipline. Dun, dun, dun. It's a serious thing, but I need to clear up some confusion, okay? Church discipline is not the act of forbidding an individual from attending the church's public gatherings. Everyone say that's not it. That's not it. You see, church discipline is the act of excluding someone who professes to be a Christian from membership in the church and participation in the Lord's Supper for serious, unrepented, repeated sin. Now, as a church, we didn't come up with this. This isn't some legalistic tradition we follow. No, it's a biblical practice. We're commanded to do this. And Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that when a brother or a sister in Christ continues to live in sin without repentance and rejects restorative care from the church has grounds to exclude him or her from fellowship, listen, for a season. For a season. And we're to do so until they are repentant and are reconciled to God in the community of faith. That's why we're told to regard these individuals as those whom Christ has died for and for whom we hope to draw back into the church. You see, church discipline is a really, really good thing. Mark Dever, in his book, What Makes a Healthy Church, he reminds us why we're to practice a church discipline. He says this: church discipline is one part of the discipleship process. It's the part where we correct sin and we point the disciple back to Jesus and the better path. I love that. It's meant to always build up the body of Christ, not destroy it. It's meant for redeeming, not for punishing. It should be exercised as a dispensation of mercy, not wrath, so that the great ends of the church may be achieved, that all true children of God may be presented faultless in the day of Jesus Christ. So you see, even church discipline can be a loving act of protection. It shows love for the overall health of the body, the health of the church, but it also shows love for the good of that disciplined individual. Here's one more example. Just as Israel prevented some proclaimed priests and Levites from ministering in that role, there are times when we need to prevent some individuals from performing certain ministerial functions. Now, all Christians are called to minister, but listen, not every Christian has a right to serve in specific leadership roles. When I was a youth pastor, at one point we had 14 different youth sponsors, and each youth sponsor had a small group of 12 students. And so we had like 6 to 8 middle school sponsors and small groups. We had 6 to 8 high school small groups, and that was kind of like their little church. And we brought on a young married couple, and they quickly rose in popularity. They just were loved by the students. And after a year into my ministry as a youth pastor, I had several students come to me and say that they were having sleepovers at their house, and there was a bunch of couples in the youth group who were all having sleepovers there. Another student shared with me that this couple had been drinking openly in front of them and just leaving it on the counter. Another student said that when they went to bed, there were several students who began drinking. What did I have to do? Sweep it under the rug? Just let it go? Yeah, it's grace. No, I had to make a difficult decision. In order to protect the youth group, to protect those students, but also to protect this couple, I had to remove them from that leadership position. It was hard. It was difficult. A lot of people were wondering why, what, and it was so, so painful. But it was right. It was necessary. It was a good thing. Matter of fact, God used that to bring that couple to repentance, and they changed. And they came back as were youth sponsors later. But you see, there are times when we need to exclude someone from fellowship or maybe even a ministry. And again, when we take this difficult step, we must do so with the hope of repentance, redemption, and reconciliation. We must remember that God invites sinners into his fellowship and calls all Christians to maturity and to service. But you see, a strong, healthy community of faith that honors Christ is one where every member is looking out for each other, where we're protecting each other from any spiritual danger, from even ourselves, from any compromise. That's a strong community of faith, and that's not all. Here's our final essential that we see in our text, participation. Participation. Notice this in our text, beginning in verse 66. Nehemiah continues by saying, altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. That's quite the church choir. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, their donkeys were 6,720, and some of the heads of the fathers gave to the work. Okay, so Ezra, he brings this genealogy to a close by giving us a total head count. He tells us that there were nearly 50,000 Jewish exiles along with their family pets, over 8,000 horses and mules and camels and donkeys who had returned to Jerusalem. Imagine that road trip. What a nightmare. But their first order of business upon arriving in Jerusalem, get this, it wasn't to rebuild their own homes or barns or even the city walls and gates, but this group of routine Jewish returnees got right to work rebuilding the temple of God. In fact, they not only did the work, but get this, they paid for the whole project out of their own pocketbooks. Notice their sacrificial giving in the rest of our text. He says that some of the heads of the fathers' houses, they gave to that work, the temple remodel project. And the governor gave the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel, they dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were all in their cities. Okay, the key word there in those verses is the word gave. You see it there? It's used four times in four verses. But notice who gave. Tell me, who gave? Was it just the governor who gave to the work? Yes or no? No. Was it just the wealthy elite? No. The whole assembly willingly, sacrificially, and joyfully gave to the work of the Lord. In other words, they all participated. This was a group project. They were all involved, rolling up their sleeves, remodeling the temple. I love that. Ezra tells us that the governor, he set the pace. He led by example, and he gave 1,000 gold drachmas. A gold drachma was a form of Persian currency. In fact, it was one of the world's earliest coins. The word drachma means to grasp. And that's fitting since one drachma was equivalent to a handful or a grasp of Persian arrows. That's how it's got its name. One drachma was worth one day's wages and could support a family of four for 2 days. In today's currency, with inflation, one drachma would be worth 25 U.S. dollars. So if one gold drachma is worth 25 U.S. dollars, then how much are 1,000 gold drachmas worth? Tell me. 25,000 G's. That's a pretty generous donation, wouldn't you say? Trust me, we don't see a lot of those types of checks coming through the offering plate. $25,000. That's astounding. How generous. And that's not all he gave. We're also told that he gave how many basins? What does it say? 50. These basins were made of pure bronze, so they weren't cheap. And these basins were important vessels used in the temple. You see, when the priests would slaughter an animal sacrifice to atone for the people's sin, they would catch the blood in these bronze basins. And they would then sprinkle the blood 7 times towards the holy place in the temple. The number 7 was a number of completion. And so sprinkling the blood 7 times towards God's presence in the temple, it symbolized God's acceptance of that sacrifice, and get this, his complete forgiveness of that sin. The priests would then sprinkle the blood all around the altar. They would then pour the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. And listen, those basins, they could not be reused until they had been washed and cleansed. So imagine how many basins they went through every day. And so in order to have enough, the governor donated more than enough, 50. And his generosity, it didn't end there. We're also told that he gave 530 priestly garments. Now just imagine the size of the temple closets. They must have been walk-in. I mean, imagine how big they must have been to store these 530 white robes. Have you ever wore white? Then you know how these robes must have been just magnets for stains. And here's the deal. Whenever these white robes were stained with blood, which happened all the time, the priests were not allowed to enter the temple. So guess what they had to do? Change their garments, send them off to the dry cleaners. And because there were over 200 priests constantly offering sacrifices, many garments were required, and that's why the governor donated over 500. Not to be outdone, the heads of the families also gave to the work. And together, we're told, they gave 20,000 gold drachmas. Get this, that is over $500,000. And that wasn't their only love gift. Ezra tells us they also gave 2,200 silver minas. Silver minas were also a Persian coin. And in today's currency, with inflation, one silver mina would be worth 18 U.S. dollars. So if one silver mina equals $18, then how much are 2,200 silver minas worth? Can you do the math? $36,600. So get this. Those leaders gave to the work over $500,000. That's amazing. Remember, these people had just returned from slavery. So they're literally giving their all. And so did the people. The people were just as generous. We're told that the average Joes in Jerusalem gave a combined of 20,000 gold drachmas. Refresh my memory. How many U.S. dollars was that again? $500,000. But they also gave 2,000 silver minas. That's $36,000, as well as 67 priestly garments. So when you add it all up, these people, they gave close to $2 million, 50 basins, and 567 priestly garments to the work of the Lord. Amazing. Everyone say amazing. It's amazing. Praise the Lord. Now, here's what we got to understand. Listen, here's the deal. God never commanded them to do so. It wasn't commanded. You see, they gave willingly from their heart. Why? The grace of God. They were so overwhelmed by the fact that God had graciously forgiven them and redeemed them and restored them to Jerusalem that they couldn't help but give their all to the work of the Lord. Why? Because they wanted to see other sinners like them return to the Lord and be forgiven and reconciled and made right with God. Let me ask you, are you right with God? Have you been forgiven? Have your many sins been paid for? Have you been cleansed from sin? Have you been reconciled with God? Have you been saved? Do you know for sure that if you were to die today, heaven, not hell, would be your destination? If not, please listen. There is only one way to be forgiven. There's only one way of reconciliation. There's only one way to be saved and enter heaven, and that one way is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one goes to the Father in heaven but through who? Through him. Not your good deeds, not your good works, not your generosity, not your church attendance, not your Awana awards. Through Jesus. He is the one mediator between a holy God and sinful man. How is that possible? Well, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So you see, these priests, the temple, the white garments, the basins, all those animal sacrifices that were slaughtered to atone for sin, they all are precursors to the ultimate and the final blood sacrifice, the cross of Jesus Christ. They all point to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who came to spill his blood for the sins of the world. Amen? Oh, please understand, Jesus, the eternal, sinless Son of God, willingly left his throne and crossed the greatest expanse, heaven and earth, for you. He entered time and space and became a man while remaining holy God in order to die on a cross in your place, to shed his innocent blood to atone for your sin once and for all. So that any sinner who turns from their sin and believes on him could be cleansed from their sin, forgiven by God, and reconciled back to him. Have you done that? If not, let's take care of that today. Right here, right now, turn from your life of sin that only leads to misery and destruction and surrender to Jesus who loved and died for you. But please turn to Jesus today because I'm telling you, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Now, if you've done that, if you've been forgiven by God freely and fully through faith in Jesus Christ, I got to ask you this question. In light of God's mercy and grace in your life, are you giving your all in participation in the Lord's work? Are you serving in the ministry of reconciliation that we've been given as a church? In other words, are you rolling up your sleeves and striving with this church body to see more sinners like us come to faith in Jesus Christ? Are you involved, participating? You see, a strong community of faith, a church that is growing and one that is healthy, it's one where everybody is giving and sharing and serving in the work of the Lord. In fact, that's exactly what Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing to a local church in the city of Corinth who were having all sorts of spiritual struggles, one of them being disunity. There were all sorts of divisions and factions and cliques. I mean, they were far from a holy and healthy church, but I love the fact that God still calls them saints. And Paul, he stresses how they desperately need each other. He stresses how they all need to be living in community, participating in ministry and mission together. And Paul does so with an incredible analogy, beginning in verse 12. And just listen to what God says through his apostle. Paul writes, "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles or slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body, it's not made up of one part, but of how many? Many. Not if the foot should, so the foot shouldn't say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. It would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not the eye, I do not belong to the body. It would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat them with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lack it, so that there should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a what? A part of it. Okay, so tell me, what analogy does Paul give for the body of Christ? The human body. And just as a human body has one head and many members, so does every church body. As a local church, we have one head. It's not me. It's not you. It's who? It's Jesus Christ. But this church has many members in the body. Some of you are the feet. You don't smell. Some of you are the hands. Some of you are the ears. Some of you are the noses. I'll take that because I have a giant nose. Some of you are the fingers. Some of you are the toes. Paul talks about these members that are presentable. In other words, they kind of serve more up on front. But he also talks about members who kind of serve behind the scenes. Listen, those members are just as important. Paul's saying all members are equally vital, valuable, and necessary. That's why Paul says, the hand can't say to the foot, you stink, I don't need you. And the foot can't say to the nose, stop smelling me, who needs you? See, the church needs pastors, it needs deacons, but also prayer warriors. The church needs teachers and praise team members, but also we need childcare workers. Yeah, we need small group leaders, but we also need welcome greeters. We need outreach team members, but also just weekly encouragers. The truth is, the body needs every member, but also every member needs the body to grow and be healthy. I mean, what happens when the hand is cut off from the body? It's disembodied. It's dead. It can no longer do what is it created to do. You cut your hand off, it can't carry anything, hold anything, write anything. You can't give a high five. You can't fist bump. You can't give a thumbs up. It can do nothing apart from the body. Not only that, but now the body suffers trying to get by without the hand. The rest of the members can't do what the hand can do. And that's why Paul says, if we're all a bunch of noses, where's the hearing? If we're all a bunch of ears, where's the smelling? So all that to say this, as believers, you and I, we cannot flourish spiritually in the long run without one another. And as a church, listen, we cannot accomplish all that God wants to accomplish in this community through us with the gospel without each other, without every member, the hands, the ears, the nose, participating together in the work of the ministry. And so I ask you, what are you giving to the work? How are you participating? What weekly kingdom responsibility are you shouldering? How are you helping your brothers and sisters in Christ sitting next to you grow in Christ? And how are we together going and reaching others for Christ? Maybe thinking, Pastor Tim, I want to participate. I want to get involved. But how? I mean, where do I start? How do I give? What do I give? Well, this will help real quickly. Here are four gifts that every believer can give to the work of the Lord. All right, here's the first. Jot this down. Here's the first gift, your story. Your story. Every born-again Christian has a story of God's grace to tell, amen? We all have a testimony of how God has saved you by drawing you to faith in Jesus Christ. So listen, if you don't have a story, you may not have salvation. No story, no salvation. Do you have a story? By God's grace, do you have a testimony? God gave you that story to tell it. So don't be silent with it. Share it. Don't hide it under a bushel. No, as we used to sing. Let that testimony shine. You see, one of the simplest ways that you can give to the work of the Lord is just by telling your neighbor, telling your brother and sister in Christ how God saved you. It's that simple. Here's another thing, a gift you can give. Jot this down. Your stuff. We got a lot of stuff. This is what we saw in our text, right? The governor, the leaders, and all the people, they gave their stuff. Their drachmas, their minas, their basins, their garments. Why? Because they knew that everything they possessed belonged to God. It was all his. And the same is true for us as a church today. Listen, every cent that is in our piggy banks, every asset we obtain, every toy we enjoy, every talent we possess, every child we have, everything we have is a gift from our Heavenly Father above. None of it belongs to us. It all belongs to Him. And one of the best ways to be a good steward with what God has graciously given you is to give it back to Him in His ministry. Now, please understand, I'm not just talking about tithing, putting a check in the offering plate. Please do that. Of course you'd say that. You're a pastor, right? But see, I'm also talking about that beautiful home God has blessed you with. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you invited a new family in our church into your home to get to know them and help put down some roots in this church? I'm talking about that beautiful backyard with the pool that God has blessed you with. When's the last time you had a little cookout and swim party, pool party, to kind of bless your brothers and sisters in Christ and to have fellowship with one another? I'm talking about the boat, the ATV, all those other blessings that God has given you, how are you using those in creative ways to minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ and to maybe reach the lost for Christ? What can you give? Well, your story, your stuff. Then this is a big one, your supplications. Jot that down. That's a fancy word for prayer. Listen, church, prayer is the greatest gift you can give to the work of the Lord. I'm telling you, there is no more effective way to minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ than by praying for them. John Wesley once said, God will do nothing on earth except in answer to believing prayer. Do you believe that? I don't think we do, because we no longer pray as a church, right? We do everything else but pray. But the Apostle Paul sure did. That's why he asked the believers in Rome, the believers in Corinth, the believers in Colossae, the believers in Ephesus, the believers in Thessalonica. Every church he planted, he wrote to them and begged them to pray for him. Pray for me that I'd be bold with the gospel. Pray for the hearts to receive the gospel. Pray, pray, pray. Andrew Murray, the great missionary, once said, in spiritual work, everything depends on prayer. So you see, the greatest way you can give to the work of the Lord is to pray. I go and I visit shut-ins, and I'll visit with those who are in the hospital, and they feel so guilty that they can't attend services. They can't serve. And I'm like, you can do the greatest work. Pray. I challenged Phyllis with that day one, my first time I went and visit her 2 years ago. And every time I came back, she's like, did you bring the prayer list? I've been praying. Here's the final gift that you can give. Jot this down, your skills, your talents. Now understand, I'm not just talking about those physical abilities that God has blessed you with. I'm also talking about the spiritual gifts that Jesus has given you. You see, every Christian, at the moment of salvation, are graced with different spiritual gifts. Now, the Bible speaks of 20 different gifts in the body of Christ. Now, some Christians have received more than one gift, but every Christian receives at least one. And as Christians, Jesus gifts us for two reasons. Number one, it's to serve one another, to edify each other, to build each other up. And number two, it's to serve the lost together with the gospel, but we do both all for the glory of our Lord and Savior. Amen? In fact, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. He tells us that God has given his church some to be pastors and teachers in order to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, which is to build up the body, but also to make disciples. Let me ask you, are you doing the work? Are you accomplishing those good works that God has saved and prepared for you to do? Are you pulling your weight? Are you using those grace gifts from Jesus to build up your brothers and sisters and to reach others for Christ? You see, a strong and a healthy, vibrant church is one where every member is actively participating, telling their stories, giving their stuff, offering up their supplications, and using their gifts in the work that God has called them to. But sadly, in many churches today, you find less and less participants, and we're finding more and more spectators. Have you heard of the 80-20 rule? The 80-20 rule is this: 20% of every church congregation, they're in the game, right? They're rolled up their sleeves, they're participating, they're shouldering weekly kingdom responsibilities, while the rest of the team, the rest of the 80%, are just sitting on the bench watching from the sidelines. The famous Christian author Vance Havner describes the church perfectly today when he wrote this: too many Christians are willing to sit at God's table but not work in his field. Please listen. Jesus did not save you for you to just go to church and watch from the sidelines. Jesus, he saved you to be his church and to participate in his work. He's gifted you to get into the game and to make a difference. Well, here's the ultimate question. How do you find the motivation to move from being a spectator to the contributor? The answer? The gospel. Look to Jesus, who served you first. When you're struggling to serve, remind yourself how Jesus willingly gave up his seat at his heavenly table so you could have a seat. Remind yourself of how Jesus willingly left his throne in heaven to serve you on a cross, to shed his blood to pay for your sin, and to satisfy the wrath of God. The old praise chorus says it best. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath is now completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. I was once your enemy, but now I'm seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. And one of the ways we say thank you is we now go and serve him. You see, reminding yourself of how Jesus gave his all, literally, in service for you will motivate you, like these Jews in Nehemiah, to give your all in service for him. On Father's Day, our kids' choir sang for fathers. And it was such a blessing. And as my family and I were coming into church, my wife and I were leading music that morning, Lila was kind of dragging behind. So obvious that something was on her heart. And so I stopped and I knelt down. I said, Lila, what's wrong? She's like, Dad, I don't feel like singing today. I'm like, oh, really? Why don't you feel like singing today? Well, Dad, there's going to be a large crowd. And I don't do well with crowds. And Dad, I don't want to mess up. So I think I'm going to just sit in my chair. So I said, Lila, let me ask you, what did Jesus do for you? Well, he died on the cross for me. I said, Lila, you know, Jesus served you in a very public way. He hung on a tree. The least you can do for him is sing a song for him. Not only that, but Lila, but God has gifted you with a beautiful singing voice. So don't bury that talent, use it. And so she sang, and afterwards, she's in my office, and I go in, and I'm like, Lila, I'm so proud of you. You sang beautifully. She's like, Dad, no offense, I wasn't singing to you. She's like, I was singing for Jesus. That's it right there. That's it right there. That's the right mindset. Whenever I serve, however I serve, whoever I serve, I always serve Jesus. I'm telling you, when a church has that motto, when every member lives with that mantra, that's when God does great and astounding things in and through that congregation. God doesn't look for spectators, he's looking for participants. And that's a healthy church. One where every member is rolling up their sleeves and participating together in the work. One where every member is looking out for each other, loving one another, protecting each other from spiritual danger. One where every member is committed to the body, to live in community of ministry and mission. And one where godly leaders are out front setting the spiritual pace. In other words, leadership, membership, protection, and participation. Those are the essentials for a strong community of faith. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. We thank you for even chapters like Nehemiah 7 that are just full of names. And God, the reality is many of those names, they're not only found here in the Bible, but they're also found in the Lamb's Book of Life. A lot of those names, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ, because they are saved the same way we are, by faith in Christ alone. God, they offered those sacrifices by faith, looking ahead to the Messiah who would give his life as the ultimate sacrifice. They were looking ahead to the cross. We today, we look back at the cross. And we're saved by faith in the sacrifice that Jesus made. And so, Father, I pray if there's someone here who is not saved, someone here who is outside of the body of Christ, God, I pray that they know that they can come in, but it's only through faith in Jesus. God, convict them by your Spirit. Bring them to repentance. Draw them to your Son. Father, for those of us who are here, who are saved, I pray that you would refresh in us a desire to want to participate, to want to use the gifts, the talents, our stuff, the time that we have in service for our King. God, that's what really matters. Father, I pray that as we go out this week, that you would open up opportunities for us to share our story, to simply share our testimony, to point others to Jesus Christ. I ask this all in your Son's name. Amen.